Second Kings chapter 5. Last week as we entered into chapter 5, we looked at a man named Naaman, Syrian, commander-in-chief of the Syrian armed forces. Powerful man, man of valor, man of honor. That's his boss's estimation. Again, a picture probably of untold millions of self-made men and women, task-oriented, gifted, determined, self-sacrificing, but a leper, it says. And in one of the raiding parties in Israel, they'd carried away a little girl who said, "I wish that my master Naaman, who she was serving, could go into Israel because there's a prophet there who would see that he was cleansed of his leprosy." Someone overheard, told Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad loved him, sent him to Israel with about $2.5 million of gold and silver and clothing. Comes to Samaria, gives the note to Jehoram. It says, "This is my servant, Naaman. Command your prophets," whatever, assuming that they were on the payroll at the palace, "and see that he's cleansed of his leprosy." Jehoram tears his garments, says Syria is trying to start a war with us. That's what this is about. Meantime, the Lord speaks to Elisha. He says, "Send Naaman over here to me, to my place." Naaman comes with his chariots and his entourage and his money. Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. Sends out his servant, says, "Go dip 7 times in the Jordan." Of course, Naaman's furious, because a Naaman wants to translate all of his know-how. He's a man who's made his life, who has worked hard, who has sacrificed. And the problem for a Naaman is that when he comes then to religious things, he wants to translate those same talents, those same abilities, that same determination into the religious world. And it's just another mountain to climb. And Elisha says, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River." And he's angry. He says, "There's cleaner rivers in Damascus. Why do we waste our time to come here? Surely I thought he's going to do this, he's going to do that. He's going to give me something to do." And his servants say to him, "Master, if he'd have told you something hard to do, you'd have done that. How much more that he just simply says, wash and be clean?" And you know the process. Naaman goes and he bathes 7 times, says his flesh comes again like the flesh of a little child. Rushes back to Elisha's place and bursts in and stands before Elisha and says, "I'm your servant." And he said, I know now that there is only one God in all of the earth, and that is the God of Israel. Take, I pray thee, of thy servant some silver, some gold." And Elisha says, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I'll touch none of it, I'll have none of it." And he says, "Well, can we do this then? Would you please give me several mules burdened with earth? I want to take some dirt back to Syria and set up my own little altar and worship the true and living God. I just need you that I might be pardoned in this thing, because my master Ben-Hadad, when he goes into the temple of Rimmon, he gets down on his knees. I go with him. I help him. May it be pardoned me that I do this." And Elisha says, "Go in peace." Because he knew that his heart was changed. His heart would never be in the temple of Rimmon. His heart would never be after any other god. His heart was sanctified and set aside for the true and living God for the rest of his life. And this is a man with a value system that has been transformed. He's more excited about the dirt that he's bringing back than the gold and the silver. More excited about heaven, about a piece of Israel, about the true and living God, than all of the treasures of this world. Problem is, he has a servant named Gehazi. And Gehazi is a picture for us too, and there are many Gehazis. Too many. Gehazi thinks that Elisha is wrong, not taking the gold and the silver. Verse 20 of chapter 5 begins by saying, but, the contrast is there, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian," and you sense the disdain there. He's not saying my new brother, my fellow believer, "this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Now, you notice there's something very important missing there. As the Lord liveth, he doesn't say, before whom I stand. That makes all the difference in the world. We know that God lives, but when we know that we're in his presence, it makes quite a difference. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, jumped down, lighted down from his chariot to meet him, and said, is all well? Gehazi said, all is well, my master has sent me, he's lying, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. He says, two young kids have come in, seminary students, they don't have any support. You know, Elisha would never want anything for himself, but he just so happens this happened, and maybe there were two students that came. We don't know that. But he uses an excuse, and he says, Elisha sent me just to see if maybe you'd give a little bit to help support these kids. One talent of silver, some changes of garments. And the problem is that a Naaman is always willing, zealous, excited, saved, cleansed. And when we get saved, when we come into the church, we're excited. We're ready to serve. There's that first love. There's that zeal. And because the church is a place where the Lord wants us to be vulnerable, the church should be a place where you should be able to trust one another. The church should be a place where you take somebody's business card off of the bulletin board that has a fish on it, and you should get excellent craftsmanship. It doesn't always happen that way. The church should be a place where the people that are in the pulpit are honest. It doesn't always happen that way. I'm not saying so you can be suspicious of me. I'm just... But because the church is to be vulnerable, then there are already those wolves who come in amongst God's people to take advantage of that vulnerableness. And there are Naamans, excited, cleansed, willing to give, wanting to give, zealous. And there are Gehazis, too many, that will take advantage of them. And the problem is that when a Naaman gives, he's giving up more than gold and silver. What that Naaman is giving up is he's giving up a pure perspective of the grace of God. Elisha would not touch a dime of it, because the grace of God comes freely. The work of Christ was complete on the cross. He said, it is finished. There isn't anything that you and I can add to it at all. And what Naaman is relinquishing, though God would bless Naaman for his giving, you know, people who give to even some of the screwballs on TV, though they could better use their money spending it on pizza than giving it to one of these guys, God will reward them for their giving, for their sincerity of heart. But often we're giving up more than just resources. We're giving up something of our perception of who God is and how much he needs us. Because we hear the Gehazis, you need to give. If you don't give, we're going to go off the air. And I'm thinking, who the heck would give to you if they knew you were going off the air? That's the reason we wouldn't give. Go off the air already, please. I don't know. That's what I think. Well, the reason that I had to go to a plastic surgeon is because I lay on your letters and pray over them. And when the ink goes in my skin, it causes wrinkles on my face. And I had to go see a plastic surgeon. And the reason I had to buy a yacht and a mansion in Florida was because my doctor told me from the stress of the ministry to do something in the area of recreation. So I went golfing, but the frustration of chasing that little ball all around made me more tense, and he suggested fishing. That's why I need a mansion and a yacht in Florida. Now they're out there. Wouldn't want to be standing in their shoes on the day when God tallies the books. There will be those that he says, be gone, I never ever knew you. Too many Naamans, too many giving without knowing the scripture, too many Gehazis taking advantage of them. Naaman said, look at verse 23, be content, take two talents. You want one talent of silver? Take two talents, please. And he urged him, and he bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments. He laid them on the 2 of his servants, and they bore them before him, carried them away before Gehazi. And when he came to the tower, to the hill, probably where his home was, he took them from their hand. He bestowed them in the house, put them in the house so that the men wouldn't know that they probably said, I'll give them to these 2 young guys later. You can go back. And he let the men go, and they departed. And how many people have been turned away from the gospel by Gehazi's? How many people have turned on the TV and see somebody as screwy as can be? And it doesn't make you sad? Again, I remember a couple of years ago when this group of something left Florida. Holy Ghost told them to leave Florida. I mean, to leave Texas. They were driving to Florida, across the South. Some church. I don't know whether the end was coming or flying saucers. Or I don't know what's coming. And somehow, I think in Louisiana, or one of those states where you don't want to get stopped by a state trooper, somewhere the Lord told them, they said, to take their clothes off because their clothes were part of the problem from Texas. They wanted to leave everything behind. So now there's a van load of these guys naked driving across Louisiana or Georgia or somewhere getting stopped by a state trooper. And then getting out and saying, the Lord told us to do this. And then, of course, that gets press. Doesn't get press when you serve Christ and go to an orphanage and do something good. Doesn't get press when a normal Christian serves for years in a faithful way. It gets press when somebody who looks like a screwball mentions the name of Jesus. And they get put on the television. Or somebody begging. Or somebody, you know, you see these guys with, with... What do they do to their hair anyway? And how many are turned away by Gehazi's? Sad. And people think, well, that's what Christianity is. Well, that's not the kind of Christian I am. That's not the Jesus I believe in. That's not the book that I find my life in. Gehazi. When he went in, verse 25, and stood before his master, before Elisha, Elisha said unto him, where are you coming from, Gehazi? He said, thy servant went nowhere. You could just like asking a kid, where you been? Nowhere. What are you doing? Nothing. He said unto him, and this must have floored Gehazi, went not my heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, I'd say Gehazi is busted. He's busted. My mother-in-law sent me this article from a newspaper in Los Angeles. Thanks for the laugh, which I'm sure my readers will enjoy as well. Here's the story. A San Diego patrolman pulled over a driver and informed him that because he was wearing his seatbelt, he had just won $5,000 in a safety competition. That's an unusual nice change. What are you going to do with the prize money? The officer asked. The man responded, I guess I'll go to driving school and get my license. This guy busted himself. I don't know. At that moment, his wife, who was seated next to him, chimed in, officer, don't listen to him. He's a smart aleck when he's drunk. This woke up the guy in the back seat, who when he saw the officer blurted out, I knew we wouldn't get far in this stolen car. And at that moment, there was a knock from the trunk, and a voice said, are we over the border yet? That's busted. Gehazi is busted. Went not my heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee. Great question. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments? And now notice this. Elisha even reveals what he planned to do with his money. Is it a time to receive money? Receive garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. Even knew what he planned to do with the money that he got. And it's a great question, too. I think we always need to take inventory. You know, just watching the news again, watching the Middle East again, watching what's going on, I'm always reminded what a volatile world that we live in and how quickly things could change. You hear the terms holy war again. Seems inconsequential to us because we're so far away, but if you read the scripture and you study the prophets, it's not inconsequential at all. Is it a time to make, you know, God worked through the lives of many in the scripture that were wealthy, Abraham and Joseph in Egypt and King David and Solomon, many. But that's much different than making the goal of your life those things. You know, Abraham, again, lived in tents. He had enough money to build a mansion, but he was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God, a pilgrim, a sojourner. Is it a time to receive, to strive after money, garments, oliveyards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Naaman had become the Israelite, and Gehazi had become the Syrian. You want his value system, you want his wealth, here it is, and here's the leprosy that goes with it. Gehazi. Now, chapter 6 says this, and the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us, too small. Now, and this is a great picture, too, because there was a school of the prophets at Bethel, and there was one at Gilgal, not down by the river, up in the mountain, and there was one at Jericho. And in a time of apostasy, a time when men and women are fast after idols, turning away from the true and living God, enrollment is up in these schools of the prophets. God always has his remnant. He always has, even in the most desperate of times, he has his 5,000 or his 3,000 or his 7,000. And here they're saying, the school's too small. Not enough room for us. Enrollment is up. We need more room. The work of God never hindered, even in the most difficult times. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, to the river, and take from there every man a beam, cut down a tree, every man, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. Just let it go, cut down beams and build a place. No codes, no inspections, no permits. It's wonderful. And he said, go for it. Go on. And one said, well, be content, or please, I pray thee, go with thy servants. We don't want to go without you, Elisha. And he answered, well, I will come. I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down wood. And as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Your translation might say it was begged. Either that's the sense of the Hebrew. So either he continually asked someone for it till they lend it to him, or he continually asked someone until it was given to him. It was borrowed, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in there, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, take it up to thee, put out his hand, and he took it up. You know, just we have this interesting short snippets in the life of Elisha. You know, what is this about? Okay, we read through this. You know, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you're not a believer, you're probably listening and thinking, well, that's stupid, so what? You know, guy's cutting down a tree and his axe out falls in the water. Church is really exciting. Something deeper, obviously, is there. I mean, this is the third time we hear Elisha say, cast it in. When he had come from the Jordan River to Jericho, they came and they said, the water, the place is beautiful, but the water is bitter. It's no good. And he said, take a new cruse of salt, and he used this phrase, and cast it in. They had come to him and said, there's death in the pot, there's death in the pot. He said, take some meal and cast it in. And now they say, the axe head flew off, it's in the water. He said, cut down a stick and cast it in. Well, why don't you just throw the axe handle in? Why did they cut down a stick? And you get a sense whether there's more here, but what's it saying? You know, and some people say, well, what he's trying to say is he just got a long stick and put it in and fished it around and put it through the hole in the axe head and pulled it out again. No, he didn't. He didn't do that. That's, first of all, have you ever seen the Jordan River? Something flies in there. It's a muddy, sloppy little river. You can't see anything anyhow. And secondly, in that day, most axe heads were bronze. There were some that were iron. This one's more valuable, but they were tied on. There wasn't a hole in them the way a handle goes in today. You know, today, I've got a wood stove. I love to go out and split wood once in a while. Just therapy makes me feel like Jeremiah Johnson. You know, I'm warming my home. I'm splitting wood and just get up in the morning and sit by the fire. It's a wonderful thing. And I have a, you know, you have an axe head that slips off and you bang the handle on the ground because you want to get back in. It's cold. Who wants to stand outside and fix an axe head in the winter? You just bang the bang it back on and you go in and sit by the fire. That's the whole point of it, not to be outside and freeze with your axe. And when an axe head flies off, it's through negligence. It's not not a surprise. It's just you let it go so loose and kept saying, I'll fix it later. In the same way here, if it's dull or it gets loosened up as he's cutting wood, it flew off. Now, certainly this is a story about retrieval. It's a story about getting something back. That has to be the lesson in it. And certainly it has to do, you know, this is not about getting back your walk with the Lord. I mean, this is a kid who is living amongst the prophets. This is someone who's sold out. This is someone who is in ministry. This is someone who wants to serve the Lord. And of course, the idea is he's losing the edge. He's losing his cutting edge. He's losing the edge which was necessary for what he was doing. I mean, when you lose your edge, you can fake it for a while. Not real long, but you can fake it for a while. You just look stupid there hitting a tree with an axe handle. It becomes apparent after a while you've lost your edge. I've lost it. The thing that makes a difference, the thing that makes progress, the thing that cuts into. Lord, how do I retrieve that? How do I get it back? And the steps here are almost so plain, they almost lay on the surface. First thing he did was he cried to his master. Lose your cutting edge in the ministry? First step, no brainer. Cry out to your master. Say, alas, Lord. It's gone. It was borrowed. You know, I think that the Lord lets us lose our edge once in a while so we'll remember that it was borrowed. We start to take ourselves too seriously and we think it was ours. And we treat it that way. We're a little negligent with it. It loosens up and we lose it. Wonderful thing when we find ourselves on our knees. We haven't sinned. We just kind of feel like, Lord, I don't sense your presence. I'm not praying the way you used to. I don't have a hunger for your word. I'm wasting time. I'm involved in my life involved in things that are not expedient. They're not wrong. But Lord, I don't feel sharp. I don't sense your presence. I don't hear your voice. I've lost my edge. And we realize, you know, it was borrowed. It was grace in the first place. Somebody else paid for it in their blood, and God had freely given to us. And then we play fast and loose with it, and we think, okay, I'm a Christian, but I'm in God's grace. I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do this, and do that. And through negligence, and finally, it flies off, and it's gone. Well, the first step is to go back where it came from in the first place, as it were, and cry out, Master. It was borrowed. Or it was begged. It's gone. Second step, it says right here. The Lord says to him, the master says, where fell it? Where'd you lose it? Take inventory. Where was it along the way? You know, you started out good. As Paul would say, who doth hinder thee? Who cut in on you? Or as Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, you know, you still have all this religious stuff going, but you've left your first love. And the exhortation here is the same. Remember from where thou art fallen. Do the first works. Repent. Well, I've lost my edge, Lord. And people do that all the time. They come up and say, you know what, I just sense the Lord. I don't know how to get back. Like it's a geographical thing. Like we have a little map up here. We have a New Believer's Bible. And we have a how to get back map. You know, it's no. The Bible says he never leaves or forsakes us. He's with us always, even in the end of the age. The problem is you've lost your edge and your sensitivity, and we get desensitized. And we get desensitized a little bit of the time. We start to do something we shouldn't do. It's not really law. I'm just flirting. Others. And the Holy Spirit says to us, you know, you should really stop that. And we say to the Holy Spirit, oh, you don't have to worry about me. I'm a mature Christian. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, boy, that's a relief. One I don't have to worry about. And by increments, little by little, our heart gets a little hard, we lose our edge, we get desensitized, and we end up crying out to the Lord. And he says, where fell it? Go back to the place where you lost it. You used to be on fire, you used to be witnessing. Remember, let's trace your history. You used to be sharing Christ all the time, you used to be up in the morning seeking me. Where'd you lose that along the way? Take an inventory. Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And it's interesting, the master, he cut down a stick and cast it in, and the iron did swim. I think it's the same stick we find through the Old Testament. Remember in Exodus chapter 15 when Moses and the children of Israel cross the Red Sea and begin their journey through the desert. And immediately they're realizing as they're in the wilderness of sin, there's nothing to drink. They're thirsty. They come to this place called Marah. And as they rush to this oasis, this spring, it says when they get there, they couldn't drink it. So it was called Marah, which means bitter. And it looked like such a terrible situation. And how often you and I get someplace that looks like a bitter situation. And then it says, interestingly, that God showed him a tree and said, cast it in. Same word, stick, tree, exact same word. God showed him. Had been there all along. He just had forgotten. He had just had no paying attention to it. In fact, the Hebrew word means God pointed his finger at it. Took Moses. You ever do this with your kid? You take their face. There. Just see that. No. God pointed his finger and said, take that. Something that he missed in Moses. And he threw it in. And the waters were healed. No doubt it's the same tree that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it says, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Thou shalt not leave him on the tree of the Sabbath, shall cut him down. Paul picks up on it in Galatians chapter 13 and said, Christ died for our sins because, he quotes Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. It says in 1 Peter that he paid for our own sins, our sins, on the tree. And certainly in this process, it's the master now. Let me cry back. Lord, stir my heart again. I need something anew. Where did you lose it? And we always lose it in the same place. Because why we loved him in the first place is because when we got saved, it blew our minds. It wasn't speaking in tongues that blew our minds. It wasn't healing that blew our minds. Wasn't five-point Calvinism that blew our minds. Wasn't Arminianism that blew our minds. What blew our minds in the first place is that he gave his son and that Jesus died on the cross for us. And before we knew any of the rest of that stuff, our minds were blown, our heart was stirred, and we loved him. And we began to serve. And there was life and there was vitality. And as he challenges us to take spiritual inventories, look around, he throws that stick back in again. You know what's interesting? The cross of Christ. Again, I think demonstrated to the Israelite in an interesting way, and I think we need to remember that. Because what we do is we come back and say, Lord, I don't deserve it. I lost my edge. I stopped praying. I stopped reading. Oh, I'm not worthy. You know? So, we knew that all along. You're not. Ancient Israel had the interesting lesson that was very apparent to them, because when you felt like you sinned, when you felt like you were away from the Lord, you did something wrong, you came to the tabernacle, to the temple, you brought a lamb. And when you got there, the priest never looked at you and said, knew you'd be back. You think it's simple? You just drag that lamb up here now. You're not worthy. What kind of a worshiper do you think you are? You don't read. You don't pray. What are you doing? go away, come back, go away, come back, go. No, it was never the worshiper that was examined. It was the Lamb that was examined. Because if the worshiper was examined, there would always be a blemish. That's why he was there with a lamb. It was the Lamb that was examined. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because when we come to the Lord, it's always in Christ's righteousness. It's always the tree thrown in again. It's always God looking at us and not seeing us in our own righteousness, but looking at us and seeing the very righteousness of Christ imputed and placed upon us. And it isn't the worshiper that's examined, it's the Lamb. Cast it in. And it says that the iron did swim. You'll find that word in Deuteronomy 11:4 and Lamentations 3:54. When it talks about the waters of the Red Sea overflowing Pharaoh and his army, it means coming on top of. It says something similar in Lamentation. Interesting word, swim there. You know, isn't the iron, you know, you just watch the Olympics for weeks, I know. Isn't the iron didn't swim, do a little. What it says is the iron overflowed the water. God did a miracle, changed the molecular structure. It doesn't explain that to me. Did something, and that the iron floated on top over, overflowed the water. And he said to the man, you reach out and you take it. Isn't that interesting? And I'm sure that young prophet, as soon as he grabbed it in his hand, the weight was probably back. He felt how heavy it was again and was amazed that it was on top of the water. A miracle. And I bet it was fun working with that axe after that, don't you think so? Probably went to bed at night, hung that axe right over his bed, looked up at it. Whenever he felt like he was losing his edge, there it is, that's right. Must have been fun. Now, verse 8 says this, the king of Syria warred against Israel, took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall my camp be. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, Jehoram, saying, beware that you pass not such a place, for there the Syrians are come down. So the raiding parties are coming into Israel. The commander-in-chief, Ben-Hadad, and his armies are experienced. He's got special forces. They're savvy in regard to military raids. And Joram is naive. But what happens is every time something's going to happen, the Lord speaks to Elisha. Elisha says to Joram, hey, don't go there, because Ben-Hadad and his raiding parties are going to be there. And the king of Israel, isn't it interesting, verse 10, not trusting Elisha, sent to the place which the man of God had told him and warned him of, and saved himself there once or twice. He sent to see, is this true? Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? This is a traitor in our midst. There's a mole here. Because every time we make military plans, the king of Israel knows about it. So somebody in the camp is a rat. Somebody's telling him what's going on. And one of his servants said, none, my lord. The idea is no, there's no traitor here, O king, but Elisha, the prophet. And maybe this man heard from Naaman, who had been cleansed of his leprosy. Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Imagine that. The Lord knows what you're saying in your bedroom. And he said, well, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's a Dothan. Now that's stupid. If he knows what you're saying in your bedchamber, there's no sense trying to sneak up on him. Therefore, send he their horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night, and they surrounded the city of Dothan. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early in the morning and gone forth, this is not Gehazi, behold, a host, an army, surrounded the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, that's Hebrew for gadzooks. Alas, my master. Now imagine your servant waking you up. Yeah, you're trying to sleep in. Alas, what are we going to do? How shall we do? It means, what are we going to do now? And he answered him, Elisha answered him and said, fear not, For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And you know, the servant stood there and thought, one, two, buckle my shoe. You know, what do you mean there's more of us than there are of them? And Elisha's going to pray and say, Lord, open his eyes. Elisha considered his natural sight blindness because he had no spiritual perception. Elisha, verse 17, prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Angels, armies of angels surrounding. You know, the idea is that there's a whole nother world. And I'm not cognizant of that all the time. You know, I need the Lord to constantly remind me that the angels of God are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. That my children, Jesus says, their angels, when he speaks of the children, their guardian angels do always behold of the face of my Father which is in heaven. That there's a whole other world. Remember that. Interesting. And in that world, of course, all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. The Lord can see that. Again, if you're a quantum physicist and you talk about that, you're smart. If you're a Christian and you talk about it, you're nuts. If you're a scientist and you talk about other dimensions that can coexist, you're brilliant. If you're a Christian, you're a Bible thumper. You're weak-minded. If you're a scientist and you're part of the SETI project, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, you're smart. If you're a believer and you say there are other realms, you're weak-minded. You know, no, doesn't matter. We know what we believe. The angel of the Lord, the Bible says, encampeth around those that fear him and delivereth them. The mountain was filled with horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, you have to understand, the inception of Elisha's ministry, he says, Elijah said, what do you want from me before I'm taken up? And he said, I want a double portion of your ministry. I want the inheritance of this. I want the firstborn, the right of the firstborn. I was your first disciple. I want the legacy to fall to me. And Elijah says to him, well, if you see it, you got it. And if you don't see it, you can't have it. What he was saying is, if you see me when I'm taken up, if that other realm is opened up to you, because my calling card said, the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. And I ministered that way every day of my life. And I knew I stood before, not before Ahab, but before the living God. And Elisha, if you can live with an awareness of God's presence, that there's another realm, that there's a greater king than the king of Israel, that there are greater armies than the armies of Israel, if you can live with the awareness of that, then you can have the legacy of my ministry. But if you don't see it, you're not going to have it. And not unusual. Abraham, it says, was a godless Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees. It tells us in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is there speaking, he says, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. That's what set him off. That's what ruined him for this world, was another world was opened up to him. The God of glory appeared to him there. Moses at the burning bush. Oh, he tried to deliver Israel in his own strength, but his life wasn't transformed until he sees this bush on fire, and it says he walks up, and the angel of the Lord is in the midst of the flame. That's Jesus. And it says he didn't look up because he didn't want to see God. But that began his ministry. And Moses lived and walked with an awareness of another realm. Ezekiel sitting by the river Chebar, minding his business. And heaven opens up and the cherubim of God and the chariots of God descend. And he sees this tremendous scene. Not flying saucers, what Von Doniger would say. Turn to the 10th chapter. It tells you they're cherubim. The Bible's plain. This angelic scene all around him with tremendous power. Paul on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church at the inception of his ministry and his calling. There's a tremendous awareness of another realm. The Lord appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I think we need that. I think God's willing to give it. I think we perceive the things of God in many different ways. Job says, you know, I look at my right hand and I don't see you. I look at my left hand and I can't perceive you, but I do see your work happening all around me. And I haven't turned away from your word. I've considered it as my necessary daily food. And I think, first of all, we can see with our heart. We know that because Jesus said you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom, he said, unless you're born again. So one thing that happens to us when we get saved, we get transformed. All of a sudden another realm is opened up to us. It isn't with the physical eye, but all of a sudden we see something we hadn't seen before. He says to us, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he has made those things real to us. We're told to set our affections on things above and not things of the earth. Well, then there is a way for us to perceive. It says the spiritual man discerns all things. And it's only in our relationship with that world that we can be sojourners and pilgrims and ambassadors. If we have no reality of the presence of God and of what Christ has accomplished and of the destination that we're headed for, we live lukewarm, we're ineffective. If we're not infected ourselves, we can't affect anybody else. Elisha says, open his eyes, Lord. Open his eyes that he might see. And he looked and he saw the horses and the chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord. Now evidently they get up and the armies draw in. And Elisha says, Lord, smite this people, Syrian army, great host, I pray thee, with blindness. Now, we're not sure. It doesn't seem to be literal blindness. The Hebrew word is blinding. So we're not sure if they just kind of lose their senses and, you know, smite them with blindness. He smote them with blinding, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. It reminds me of the scene where Luke Skywalker is talking to this guy who's guarding Jabba the Hutt's place, you know, and he says, you don't want to stop me. I ain't going to stop you. You know, it just seems like that God puts them in confusion. He says, this isn't the city you're looking for. The whole army says, oh, okay. And he says, follow me and I will take you to the man that you're seeking. Okay. You know, and because he's not lying, they just wouldn't see him until they got there, even though he was the guy they were looking for. So if you come with me, I'll show you the person you're looking for. They say, okay. So he led them to Samaria. It came to pass when they were come to Samaria. Now imagine, here comes Elisha. The king of Samaria is not sure of Elisha anyway. Here comes Elisha with the entire Syrian army behind him, and the guards on the walls must have thought, that's it, he's a traitor, he went over the edge, he joined the Syrians. And Elisha said, just open the gates, you don't know what you're talking about. Josephus tells us, the Hebrew tradition is they came into Samaria, the Israeli army came in and surrounded them, and there they are standing in the middle of Samaria. It came to pass when they were come into Samaria. Kind of reminds me of Sergeant York, you know, one guy walking in with a whole army. When they were come to Samaria, that Elisha said, okay, Lord, now open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Imagine that. All of a sudden they come to their senses, and they look, and they're standing in the midst of the Israeli army. And the king of Israel said to Elisha, the Jehoram, he's all freaked out now, when he saw them, my father, now Elisha's his father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And Elisha answered, no, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword, with thy sword? If you take your own prisoners, would you smite them? These are the Lord's prisoners. These are not your prisoners. Did you just catch this army? The Lord caught this army. This is not your victory. I'll tell you what to do. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go home. So he prepared a great feast, a great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. Now, you know that when they got that Syrian army in there and they brought out food and put it in front of them, the commanding officer was saying, Corporal, drink some of that. I know it's poisoned. I'm going to watch you. You know that all along they are completely freaked out. They don't know what's going on. Instead of killing them, they set a feast in front of them. And then they sent him home. And they went to their master. They went back to Ben-Hadad. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. They went home and told all kinds of stories about Israel. They said that place is like the Bermuda Triangle. You know, don't go there. You go in there, you lose your bearing, your compass doesn't work, you don't know where you're at, and you're walking around in the hills, and all of a sudden you're in the middle, you're surrounded. All of a sudden we're in the middle of Samaria, surrounded by the army, and they feed us and send us home. Don't send us back there anymore. It's a freaky place. Isn't that amazing? The Lord's able to capture and send home a whole army, make them completely useless just by confusing them. Just by confusing them. You know, the Lord says to you and I that we shouldn't take anxious thought when sometime we're going to have to give testimony, because in the very hour He'll give us the words that we need to say. And you know they started stories back in Syria. They're superstitious anyway. You know what it's like to hear the story. You know, we were parked somewhere in the woods and we heard scraping on the side of the car. And we started, the engine zoomed away and there was a hook hanging on a car. And we got back, you know how all those things, all you need to do is get somewhere by a campfire and start telling those things. Everybody's looking around and you know the way it was in Syria. I ain't going back. I'm not going back. Don't send me there. How wonderful God is. Without shedding a drop of blood, He's able at any time to bring peace, to resolve the most difficult circumstances. He's able to deal with the Gehazis. I need to remember that when I watch them on TV. You know, I watched one of them and I thought, this guy should have been the Joker in the Batman movie, because he don't even need makeup. I'd just turn off the sound and watch him. Use your imagination. God is able to deal with the Gehazis. Pray for them. God is able to restore to us the edge that we lose, and desires to do so, and often arranges our loss so that we can take inventory again. We can come back to our first love. We can remember that it's the Lamb that's examined and not the worshiper. And God is able, even when an army sets itself against us, though 10,000, David said, would camp against me, yet I'll lay me down and I'll sleep. I awake because the Lord sustains me. You know, I'm so quick to defend myself. Somebody backbites me, somebody says something, I'm ready to, you know. And the Lord has to say to me, you know, if you want to do it, go on. If you let me do it, I'll do a way better job than you will. Because by the time I'm done with them, they'll be freaked out and they won't come back. I'll send them the Bermuda Triangle. They'll never mess with you again. Okay, Lord. Now look, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I'm sorry, this is awful confusing for you. I know all this. I hope you'll come back. Don't believe anything I'm saying. You have a Bible. Look in there and see if it's true. If you don't have a Bible, you need to come up here tonight and say, I need a Bible. Or I want Jesus in my heart. I need to be saved. And we'd love to give you a Bible. We'd love to pray with you. Let's do this. Let's stand. Let's pray together.